Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We're going to be reading here in a couple of minutes, verses 17 through 26. While you're turning there, let me recount a scene from one of my favorite films, the film Gravity, which was made a few years ago with George Clooney and Sandra Bullock. And it's a story about a NASA mission that has gone wrong. It's a beautiful film shot in space, or it looks like it's shot in space. Just absolutely stunning cinematography and a wonderful story, actually, with a really significant spiritual message as Sandra Bullock's character goes through a real transformation of sorts as she's stranded in space and thinks she's about to die. And there's a very poignant scene in the movie where she's been talking with someone on a two-way radio and she's reflecting on her mortality. She thinks she's going to die soon, and she's commenting on this, and this is what she says. I know we're all going to die. Everybody knows that, but I'm going to die today. Funny that, you know, to know. But the thing is, it's that I'm still scared. I'm really scared. Nobody will mourn for me. No one will pray for my soul. Will you mourn for me? Will you say a prayer for me? Or is it too late? I mean, I'd say one for myself, but I've never prayed in my life. Nobody ever taught me how. It's a really poignant, moving scene. And when I saw it, of course, I thought about it as a Christian. And the fact is that for the Christian could never say those words because there is someone who's always praying for us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ in his faithful work interceding for his people. And Jesus is the one who teaches us how to pray. And that's actually what we've been considering together for the last few weeks in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer, as it's been known. It is the prayer he prayed the night before his crucifixion, and it's the end of Jesus' ministry to his disciples in the upper room, which we've been looking at for the past 12 weeks or so, John chapters 13 through 17. Last week, we were looking at the content of Jesus' intercession and saw that he prayed for his disciples, that the Father would keep them from the evil that is in the world. And today, we're going to look at the rest of this prayer in verses 17 through 26. It's really about the last third of the chapter, and I want to just begin by reading that, and then we're going to notice three things that Jesus prays for us. Okay, so John chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. These are the words of Jesus. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word. What a rich passage of scripture this has been, and this is the final message in this series, and we've really only scratched the surface of it, but we begin Advent next week and so conclude this series today, and then we'll pick up in John chapter 18 in a few months preceding Easter next year. So today we're looking at this final part of Jesus' prayer. Remember the context. It is the night before his crucifixion. In just a few hours, Judas will betray him. Peter will deny him. All the disciples will forsake him. Jesus will then be tried in a series of kangaroo courts by Herod and by Pilate and by the high priest. He will be unjustly condemned to crucifixion, death on a cross. And in these moments leading up to Jesus' death, he's praying, and he's praying not mainly for himself, but praying for his disciples. And as I've stated, one of the ongoing ministries of Jesus to his church is his ministry of intercession. He prays for his people. And I think in John chapter 17, we have something of a transcript of how Jesus prays for his people. If you want to know how Jesus prays for you even now, I think you could look at John chapter 17 and get an idea. And I want you to see three things that he prays for in the verses we have read. He prays, first of all, for our sanctification. Secondly, for our unity. And thirdly, for our glorification or our glory. Let's look at each one of those. Number one, Jesus prays for our sanctification. And you see this in verses 17 through 19. And just notice as I read these verses again, notice the use of the word sanctify. Your version may say consecrate, or it may use two different words to translate the word sanctify. But I think we should translate them all the same way, because there's a connection here in what Jesus says. So verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So there's three uses of this word. So what is this? What do we mean when we talk about sanctification? And at its most basic level, the word sanctify means to set apart. It means to set apart. It means to be dedicated or devoted or consecrated to a special use. So in the Old Testament, the priests, of course, would be set apart for God, and they would set apart the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, and they would set apart the altar and the sacrifices and so on. These things would be consecrated to God, to be set apart for his use, for his purposes. That's the most basic meaning of this word, sanctify. It means to be set apart or devoted or consecrated to God. Now, oftentimes when we talk about sanctification in Christian theology, especially when we're distinguishing between justification and sanctification, we include a secondary meaning. And it's the idea that we are progressively being sanctified, that is progressively becoming more and more holy as this being set apart for God is worked out in our character in terms of renewal and transformation into the image of Christ. Now, I actually think a pretty good case has been made that the word sanctify and that word group carry the idea of being set apart in the more definitive sense. And it's the words renewal and transformation, that language in Scripture that has to do with the ongoing aspect of transformation in our lives. But here in this prayer, when Jesus prays for the sanctification of his people, he's praying for this definitive being set apart for God, consecrated to God. And his prayer shows us the source, the means, and the purpose of sanctification in this sense. The source is actually in verse 19, when Jesus says, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And it's important that we understand this. Christ says, as he's praying for the sanctification of his people, Christ says, I'm sanctifying myself. I'm consecrating myself, and I'm doing it for their sake. And what we have to remember is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brothers. He is the author of our salvation, the pioneer of our salvation. The scholars tell us that that word pioneer used in the book of Hebrews carries the idea of a champion. What is it that a champion does? A champion goes out and fights on behalf of others, and he wins the victory on behalf of others and then shares with them the spoils of war. Christ is the champion who won salvation, and all of the benefits of salvation, all of the aspects of salvation, Christ won it for us. And that includes our sanctification, our holiness. Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, the Son of God coming into the world, his human nature united with the divine nature so that the human nature was sanctified. Not in the sense of being progressively purified, because Jesus was entirely without sin. Hebrews tells us he was holy, harmless, and undefiled from sinners. But he was set apart for God, and his human nature was consecrated to God and kept pure and holy, devoted, dedicated to God. And he shares that sanctification with us so that our sanctification, our being set apart from God, finds its source in and through Jesus Christ and his priestly work on our behalf. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, I think states this extremely well, and I want to read a quotation from Calvin. Calvin says, "By these words, Jesus explains more clearly from what source that sanctification flows, which is completed in us by the doctrine of the gospel. It is because he consecrated himself to the Father that his holiness might come to us. For as the blessing on the first fruits is spread over the whole harvest, so the Spirit of God cleanses us by the holiness of Christ and makes us partakers of it. Nor is this done by imputation only, for in that respect he is said to have been made to us righteousness, but he is likewise said to have been made to us sanctification." 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Because he has, so to speak, presented us to his Father in his own person, that we may be renewed to true holiness by his Spirit." Now listen to this. "Besides, though this sanctification belongs to the whole life of Christ, yet the highest illustration of it was given in the sacrifice of his death. For then he showed himself to be the true high priest by consecrating the temple, the altar, all the vessels, and the people by the power of the Spirit." That's what Jesus is doing here. As he comes, the high priest himself, consecrating himself to God before making the final sacrifice, and the sacrifice will be the sacrifice of himself. He is both priest and sacrifice, and he is sanctifying himself, consecrating himself to God so that he might thereby sanctify his people, consecrate them to God, set them apart for God. This is the source of our sanctification. The means, you see in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The truth, that is the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, is the instrument that God uses to bring this about experientially in our lives so that we are actually set apart for God. And this happens initially when we become Christians in our conversion. This is the definitive moment of sanctification. When you believe the truth, when you embrace the gospel, when the word of God has worked in your heart to change you and to bring you out of darkness into light, at that moment you are sanctified, you are consecrated to God. But then also in the ongoing progressive sense of transformation and renewal and growing purity and holiness, that's also done through the instrumentality of the truth of the word, the truth of Scripture. Do you remember how Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewal of your mind." You're transformed by the renewal of your mind. And how is the mind renewed? It's renewed through and with the truth of Scripture. So the means of sanctification is the truth or the word. And then the purpose of sanctification is actually in verse 18. And I think this may actually be a little surprising, but I do think there's a connection. There's a reason verse 18 comes between verses 17 and 19. And it's showing us one of the reasons for which Jesus prays for the sanctification of his people. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Why is he praying for his disciples to be sanctified? Because he is sending them into the world. Because he has given them a mission. Now, the ultimate aim of sanctification, the ultimate purpose is, of course, the glory of God. And Jesus began this prayer by praying that God would be glorified. But you remember that he has said of his disciples that they are the ones that the Father has given him, that they are not of the world, but they have been given to him out of the world. And Jesus says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. And I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. I'm praying that you would keep them from the evil that is in the world." How are they to be kept? They're to be kept by being sanctified. And why is it that he leaves them in the world? Because he's sending them with a mission. And this is important, I think, for us to understand, that Jesus's solution to keeping his people from the evil and the pollution of the world is not to take them out of the world. It's not withdrawal. It's not monasticism. It's not that we all go off and live in the desert somewhere in a monastery. That's not the answer. It's not extreme separatism. He leaves us in the world. We're still part of a society. We're still citizens of communities and of nations. And he leaves us in the world. Why? He is sending us so that we will bear witness to him. But he does not want us to be polluted by the world. He wants us to be kept from the evil of the world. He wants us to be sanctified, devoted to God, set apart for God, because the sanctification of his people serves the mission of the church. It's part of the goal. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it perfectly when he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not so much take the Christian out of the world as take the world out of the Christian. And that's the right idea. We are to be sanctified and live distinct, countercultural lives, devoted and set apart for God, and it is a part of our witness. It is a part of our mission. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for you so that you will no longer live for yourself, but live for him. And Bruce Milne says, living no longer for themselves means, among other things, living as those available for the service of the gospel. To be a disciple is to be a missionary. Now, the application of this is, first of all, just to ask ourselves, are we living sanctified lives? Are we set apart for God? To be sanctified is to be set apart. It is to be devoted, consecrated, devoted to God. And if someone were to look at your life and they were to look at your words, your priorities, your relationships, your behavior, your use of time, use of money, all these different aspects of our lives, would they look at your life and they would say, this is a person who is devoted to God? Probably most of us would have to say that there's some level of conviction there, that we can see aspects of our lives that are not devoted to God. And to that degree, we're not living true to the sanctification for which Christ has saved us. But then to be a disciple is to be a missionary. Our holiness serves mission, and so we have to ask ourselves, how is our witness? And it's not only are you giving witness to Christ with your words, but does your life back up your testimony? So that when people hear you talk about Jesus, they hear you talk about the gospel, they hear you talk about God, they could look at your life and they would say, yeah, I see. There's something different. There's something different. Here's a person who lives for a higher purpose. They live on a different plane, a different level. Why? Because here's someone who is devoted to God. And so your life then lends credibility to the message. Jesus prays for this. He prays for our sanctification, that we would be sanctified in the truth. Secondly, he prays also for our unity. Look at verses 20 through 23. And just notice the use of the word one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them, so that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Notice three things about this unity. First of all, it is a spiritual unity. It is unity that is patterned after the unity of the Father and the Son, right? So do you see that in verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And then in verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. The pattern here for our union or unity with one another is the union that the Father and the Son have together. In fact, our unity is an outgrowth of our union with him. Jesus says, you in me and I in you, and they that they may also be in us. And this is a theme that runs through the upper room discourse. All the way back in chapter 14, Jesus uses this kind of language. I'm in the Father is in me. But then he invites them into this kind of relationship where, as his disciples, the Father and the Son, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, dwell in the hearts of the believers. He is with you and he will be in you. And so we are included in this union. There is a special union we have with God through Christ and through the ministry of the Spirit. And that is the pattern and the source of our union with one another. Now what this means is that this unity transcends organizational unity. When you read this passage, don't think first of all that there should be a dropping of all denominational distinctives and that all the churches should come together into one world church. Right? I don't think that's the idea here. I think what Jesus here is not praying for something that will happen. He's praying for something that has happened, and it happens because of this basic spiritual unity that we have with Christ. And so the reality is this: you already are one with every other believer in Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense. You already are. You already are. Now, that certainly needs then to be expressed in a tangible, invisible level. And so that's the second thing. It's not only a spiritual unity, it is a visible unity. And I think the evidence for that is that this unity, just like our sanctification, it serves the mission of the church. Okay, so look now at the purpose clauses. He's praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's verse 21. Then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In other words, there is a kind of fundamental unity that all Christians have with one another. And when that is true and when that is present and when it is visible and seen, it serves the witness of the church. It shows the world. It shows the world that God has sent Christ and has loved his people. I think this means that there must be some level in which our unity with other Christians is evident to outsiders. And so practically that cuts in a couple of different ways. It certainly means, certainly forbids behaviors that are detrimental to our unity with other Christians. So it means that we don't backstab. It means that we don't slander. It means that we are not throwing stones at other believers. Even when there are theological differences to be debated, those debates should be carried on with the highest possible respect and regard and love for one another. But even more, it means that we recognize that there is so much more that we agree on with all other Christians than the things we disagree on. We may not all agree on the mode of baptism, that's fine. We may not all agree on the nature of the tribulation or the millennium, that's fine. We may not all parse out exactly how predestination and free will works. That's fine. But listen, this is what we do believe. We do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We do believe that he rose from the dead. We do believe that Jesus is the answer to the sin and the death and the problems of this world. We believe that Scripture is the revelation of God's heart, that it is the very Word of God. And we share that with true believers. There's more that we share with every truly genuine born again Christian, more that we share with them than the things that we disagree about. And that should be evident in our words and in our behavior. So this unity is spiritual unity. It is to be a visible unity, and it is gospel unity because it is unity in Christ, unity in the message of Christ that leads others to faith in Christ. Once again, it serves the mission. One of our core values at Redeemer Church is mission. Sharing Jesus in word and deed. And maybe you haven't thought about this before, but according to this passage, the unity of the church, and that means unity of the church on the local level, it includes that, on the local level, our unity serves the mission. So that with one voice, we share the same message in word, and with one heart, we live it out in deeds of love and of kindness and of goodness. And so the application for us is to look at how we live and to look at the quality of church relationships, relationships with one another in the body of Christ, and to ask, do these relationships point to the greater reality of God's love and grace for us in Christ? Do they lead the world to know who Christ is and to ask about his love? I want to quote Bruce Milne from his commentary, The Message of John, because I think it's so on point, so practical, and so well stated. Bruce Milne says, our churches are to be love centers, where relationships between members are a persuasive reflection of the mutually supportive, utterly loyal, and eternally accepting love of the Father and the Son. This is true whether the relationships are of men with women, young with mature, laity with clergy, new members with long-standing members, rich with poor, cultured with unsophisticated, socially upper with socially lower, leadership with membership, new converts with established Christians, racially other with racially traditional, and whatever other polarities the church embraces. The biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel as realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless and send countless thousands into eternity without a savior. We should search our hearts for those kinds of attitudes, and we should redouble our efforts to live in light of the unity, the union that we have with Christ and with other believers, so that by our love, people will know that we are his disciples, and they will know the reality of God's saving love in Christ. Jesus prays for our sanctification. Jesus prays for our unity. And then number three, and finally, Jesus prays for our glorification, or for our glory. Now really, there's two aspects of this. Jesus speaks both of the glory that he gives to his disciples, and he prays that they will see his glory. So you see this in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then down in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And in both verses 23 and in verse 26, he makes clear that this love is also love in which we are participants. He also loves us. So he's praying here for what we might call the glorification of the saints, that the saints will see and behold his glory, and in some degree they are participants in it. Now, what does he mean by this? And I actually think this one's a little hard for us to grasp because the concept of glory is not, I don't think it's as well understood in our culture. In the ancient world, people lived in a shame-honor society, an honor-shame society. We don't live in that kind of world as much, but I think you can understand glory if you think of it as the opposite of shame. So think about shame. What is shame? Shame is the experience of embarrassment or disgrace, of painful exposure. Shame is what we feel when we are seen to be inadequate. We often associate shame with nakedness because of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After they were sinned, they knew that they were naked, they knew their inadequacy, they knew their failure, and they were ashamed. Before sin, there was no shame. Glory is the opposite. Glory is the experience of being honored, of being esteemed, validated. It's the opposite of painful exposure. It's instead being seen and being approved. Instead of being seen and being rejected, it's being seen and being approved, accepted, and admired. And this glory is glory that can be received. It's also glory that can be conferred on another. When we confer glory, we are giving honor to another. And we might think, for example, of an award ceremony. So the awarding of the gold, silver, bronze medals at the end of the Olympics. What is that? It's awarding someone for their performance. Or you might think of attending a live symphony orchestra and how everybody stands to their feet in a standing ovation at the end, clapping and the applause. Why? Because you're honoring the performance, the excellence that you have just witnessed. And there's a very important sense in which the destiny of every human being is to be a destiny of either shame or glory. C.S. Lewis said, In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. And Jesus here is praying that his disciples will see his glory, will share in his glory. And the reason why God can turn his face towards us and confer glory rather than shame is because Jesus, right after praying this prayer, will go all the way to the cross, be stripped naked, and bear all the indignity and the shame of our sin. He will bear the full-throated terror of divine judgment in our place, so that because he takes the shame, we get to share in the glory. And we share in that glory when we see him. We see him. We see his glory. Jesus prays for that, that they may see my glory. And when we see his glory, when we see him face to face, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The sight of his glory, the beholding of his glory, will result in an ultimate and a final transformation so that we are glorified together with him. We are made like him, so that even our bodies are transformed and made like unto his glorious body. This is an amazing thought. Jesus here is praying for the completion of our redemption as he prays for our sight of his glory in our ultimate glorification as well. One final thought as we conclude. Many Reformed folks especially like to talk about the golden chain. The golden chain of Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Have you heard of this? There's several links in the chain. Romans 8, 30 says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's these links in the chain. It's the same group of people all the way through. And I'd like to suggest to you that the prayer that we have been studying together in John chapter 17 also gives us a chain. We might call this the platinum chain. All right. It's also a chain because Jesus here is praying for the people whom God the Father has given him. And what has he prayed? He's prayed that they will be kept, that they will be sanctified, they will be united, and that they will be glorified. And it underscores for us the certainty of God's saving purpose, which is secured by virtue of the priestly office of Jesus Christ, by the merit of his priestly sacrifice, and in answer to his priestly prayers, his intercession. If you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, it means that you have been given by the Father to the Son. And it means that the Son prays for you, that you may be kept, preserved from sin and evil, that you might be sanctified, set apart for God and his good purpose, that you might be united to other believers because you are united to Christ, who is the head of the body, and that you might share in the glory of Christ as you see his glory and behold his glory in the age to come. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you trusting in the great high priest and what he's done? If not, I invite you to do so today. Look to Christ. He is the source of all saving grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the priestly ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for all that he has done in our behalf. We thank you for his finished, completed work, his sacrifice on the cross, that atonement is done. And we thank you for his ongoing ministry of interceding for us, praying for us at your right hand. Thank you, Lord, for the love, the sympathy, and the grace of Christ, and for your own heart of love to your people. May we take these words to heart this morning, and may they produce in our lives deep confidence and assurance in your grace and in your goodness, and also deep anticipation of the glory which is to come. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I ask you, Lord, to draw near to us. Help us to draw near to you in faith. Help us to set our hearts and our minds on the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. Help us look away from ourselves not so much to focus on our sins and on ourselves, but to turn from our sins, to renounce them, and to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. And may the table be to us a real means of grace as we consecrate ourselves to you in a fresh way and as we look to you for your mercy and your grace. So draw near to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.